We turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, we'll read together the first 12 verses of the chapter. Our text is taken from the first 6 verses this evening. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Amen. Thus far we read in God's perfect and inspired word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been seeing in the last number of sermons on 1 Peter that the apostle has been practically applying the principles of living as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. In the first part of the letter, he actually taught us what that was, that we were in fact strangers and pilgrims, and what that looked like, and what we would tend to experience as that. But then he starts practically applying it. He comes now to a topic tonight which follows straight on from what he has been applying ever since chapter 2, verse 13. Peter has been explaining how that we, in all of life, are to live as those subject to God. That we are under God. And that will manifest itself in various ways. First of all, he pointed out how that it will manifest itself in being subject to kings and governors, that we will give them respect and honour from the heart as unto the Lord. And next, he applied it to servants, particularly servants to masters, but as we saw, it applies to every one of us, as we are all servants in one way or another. And that we saw bear up, to stand up, to in fact even flourish under our masters, even those that were froward masters, or as we saw, that meant perverted masters, twisted masters. In fact, we do this exactly because that's what our Saviour did, as he suffered those various things. And he left us an example so that we should follow in his footsteps, and we are even sanctified in that. The Holy Spirit now takes exactly the same truth that has been applied in this way and applies it to wives. That's why our text begins right there at the beginning of verse 1 with likewise. What Peter is saying there is, in the same manner as what I have been speaking. Or, if you like to put it this way, Peter is saying, here is another way in which this beautiful Christ-like virtue of submission and subjection applies. Peter also does this in a particular way. That is, he is looking at it with respect to an unbelieving husband. So you have a believing wife and she has an unbelieving husband, and the possibility of her very behavior in this right way leading to the conversion of her husband through her godly conduct, through a meek and submissive and obedient life before him. As we all know, even as I begin to talk about these things, this is not exactly a popular truth in our society today, is it? In fact, it's very unpopular. The very thought, if you were to stand up in some sort of public situation and start talking about this, it would probably bring cries of outrage and horror to suggest any such thing. But that ought not to surprise us either, for the scripture tells us that the world loves darkness rather than the light. And when it's faced with the light, it hates it and turns away from it. In fact, the world, as they did, would prefer to put the Saviour, Jesus Christ, on the cross rather than be delivered out of sin and death. But the wonderful, encouraging gospel for believers is this, that the way of faith arising out of this, humbly submitting to and living with God, brings the most powerful blessings and real life, not only now, but life forevermore. So, let's examine how this is so with this high calling for women in marriage. Under the theme, wives, be subject to your husbands. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, let's consider this high calling to begin with. Let's look at the specific manner that is spoken of here in our text. And thirdly, the gracious outcome. Wives, be subject to your husbands. In this admonition to wives, Peter uses exactly the same expression as he did in chapter 2, verse 18, when he said, servants, be subject to your own masters. Now God says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So, he's obviously drawing some of the parallels there. It's likewise, it's in the same manner, it won't be exactly the same as the servants to masters, but there are parallels that are there. Notice it is that the wives would be subject to their own husbands. This is not a calling for women to be subject to all men, or even every other husband in the world. It's wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's a specific calling with respect to the man that God has providentially given to her as her husband. And it is therefore to be specifically applied to wives in their situation with regards to their life with their husband. But before we start, those who are not wives who are currently married, you start switching off and going, oh, well, this is just for the wives. No, it's actually for all of us. How's that so? In this way, it applies in a much broader way. For the Bible makes clear all the way through its pages that the husband-wife relationship has not only been created for the mutual help of the man and the woman as they come together, but it has also been created to help us to understand the relationship of God in Christ to us as church. And there are lots of things that are reflected there for us to help us understand that. So that even in the Old Testament that was the case. In Isaiah 54 verse 5 we read there, speaking to Israel, for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. So even the Old Testament church understood very clearly that Jehovah God was their husband. And if he was the husband, then they, as the Old Testament church, was the wife, the bride. Becomes even more clear, doesn't it, in the New Testament, like the passage we read out of Ephesians 5. That very clear tying in of the relationship of Christ and his church to the relationship of husband and wife. And it goes through right through into Revelation, for example, where we're told that we right now are eagerly awaiting the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. He's the husband preparing the marriage home. And we, the bride, are being made ready for the final coming together in the marriage supper. So that as we read here of the calling of the wife to the husband, we ought to immediately be thinking, this is the calling of all of us as church toward our husband, Jesus Christ. As the wife follows this calling, she witnesses of the glad and joyful calling of the church as she submits to Christ. The next thing to note is that it is, in fact, I've already drawn attention to the chapter 2, verse 18, the similarity of expressions, but we also want to note it is exactly the same word that is used here as in verse 18 of chapter 2. We ought to remind ourselves of this word when Peter says, be in subjection to your own husbands. That word, it means to purposefully, with all of your heart and mind and intention, to take yourself and to continuously place yourself under your husband. Now, this is in the context of the conversation, or if you like, the conduct of the wife, which we're referring to in every part of her life. So the thrust of this is it saying that the wife is to take her entire life. In other words, her aims, her aspirations, her thought life, her speaking, her deeds, and have all of them to support and to serve her husband and in his life and calling. And in that way, you can see, just the same as the servant toward the master, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he is, in fact, called to serve his master and have his master's good at heart. It's the similar way that the wife lives toward her husband. Brethren, can you see how this is so reflective of the relationship of the church toward Jesus Christ? And that's so important to see the reflection that is there. Jesus Christ is our husband. Jesus Christ is our master. Both of those things in beautiful ways. Let me ask you this. If we take this in a negative fashion, can you imagine the church, who is the bride of Christ? Can you imagine if she, as church, was to simply decide, I'm just going to serve Jesus how I want to serve him. I'm going to worship him how I want to worship him. It doesn't matter what Jesus says about what I'm to believe and how I'm to live and how I'm to worship. He's going to just have to put up with it. Okay? Bit of give and take here. All right? So Jesus can say things and I can say things and we can just thrash it out between the two of us and, you know, this is how it's going to work. Perhaps the church gets annoyed when she doesn't get what she wants. Can you imagine such a church? What sort of a church would you describe that as? This is a church that is exceedingly foolish. This is a church that's on the way to destruction. This is a church that's evil and ugly in so many different ways. But brethren, you understand what the reverse is. It's the same for a wife. When she is not subject to and she is not submissive to her husband. Furthermore, we are to understand that this submission of the whole life of the wife is not just an outward form. It's not just a matter of she does everything outwardly to make it look as if she's in submission and make it look as if she's submitting. Once again, let me illustrate that with the church. Say you have a church that is a solid Presbyterian church. A church that says, Yep, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. A church that says, yep, we've got our worship down correctly. Okay, you tick all the boxes and, yep, all looks pretty good. But inwardly, amongst the members of the church, there's kind of like a bitterness and a rejection of this whole idea of submission to the Lord and His truth, and that all these things have to govern what we do and how we do it. I just want to do my own thing. Can't we loosen up a bit here and that sort of thing? And really within the church, there's nothing but iniquity and hypocrisy. And is that a church that is really from the heart loving her husband Jesus Christ and is fully submissive to Him and subject to Him and delighting to be under Him and seeking? Not at all. Not at all. Sure, in the outward form, you might tick all the boxes. But there's no heart and there's no reality to that at all. Brethren, it's the same thing in marriage. In the calling of the wife. And that's why Peter speaks in verse 4 of the hidden man of the heart. It's in the heart, truly in the heart, where the submission, the subjection to her husband comes to its fullest and true expression. In fact, if a wife does not have this kind of genuine heartfelt submission, it's actually very revealing for her relationship to the Lord. Because, you see, unless it is that the vertical relationship to the Lord is right in Jesus Christ, and that submission and loving and glad devotion to Him, that is the only thing that will make possible the true subjection and submission on a horizontal basis to a husband. To put it another way, this subjection, this submission, this, as we're stressing, a very high calling, is to be a continual, heartfelt, and cheerful placing of your life in absolute submission to the life of another. That's the calling of the believer with respect to Jesus, to honour Him, respect Him, love, obey, and give your life for Him gladly. And it's the same with respect to a wife for her husband. Now, need to put a couple of caveats in here. All right. Let me make sure that I'm not being mistaken here. I am not advocating that a wife needs to be a doormat. And I am not saying that a wife needs to obey her husband in absolutely everything, no matter what. And we also know that very, very sadly at times, because there are sinners in marriages at times, that sin can come to the extent of abuse. And when there is serious physical abuse and emotional abuse that goes on in a marriage, at times the wife needs to get out from under that for the preservation of her own life. And that's important to see. But further to that, we ought to understand that in every marriage, if a wife has a husband who's a sinner. Now, if I say that, well, that's every marriage, okay? If a wife has a husband who's a sinner, and she does, and God has put the man and the wife together for a mutual help, then you see, the wife is absolutely necessary to help him. God gave Eve to Adam to be a helpmeet. Some say that in such a way that it's like, oh, she's my helpmeet. Okay? As if, well, she's the maid. You know, she's the one who does everything I want her to do. Not at all. She's a helpmeet for him. That is, she's a help. The help that he so desperately needs. And it's suitable for him. Every wife is given to her husband in a suitable way because she needs to help him. She needs to teach him. She needs to be an instrument in Jesus' hands to change him and transform him. And that's what's needed. A godly wife will therefore humbly do that in service to him, in being in subjection to him, submissive to him, but knowing very much that she is an instrument in the Saviour's hands. And husbands, because they are sinners also, they will need at times for their wives to say to them, "No, I will not do that." In other words, if a husband proposes to do something which is against God's word, then the wife, because she has a higher Lord, who is the God of all glory, then she will obey him rather than men. And at times, submissively, subjectively, she will humbly say to her husband, "No, I cannot do that." And that's good and right also. But in all other ways, a wife gives her life to be under her husband. But Peter spells things out a little further, and I want to look in the second place at the specific manner that he talks about in our text here. In verse 3, Peter expands upon what he's saying by speaking of adornment. Whose adorning let it be? And he goes on to speak of that. That word adornment's an interesting one. It actually comes from the Greek word cosmos. And we might be very familiar with the word cosmos because we talk about the cosmos as being like the universe, is the cosmos. But that word cosmos, which is most often translated in the scriptures here as world, it actually means a self-contained system. And as such, being a self-contained system, it actually is something that works and is beautiful and good and valuable and practical. And so that is also contained in the meaning of this Greek word. And that's why, very interestingly, the Greek word cosmos is where we get the word cosmetics from. Okay, you hear it there, cosmetics. Cosmetics means something that is useful and practical and applied to adorn and to beautify. And so that's essentially what it's talking about here. The adornment is cosmetics. Okay, that which enhances the beauty. Does that mean that the Bible here is telling us cosmetics are condemned? Not at all. Don't take these things and twist it, because some in the Christian world have said that the Bible doesn't, and neither does the Bible anywhere, not just here, does not condemn the use of cosmetics. In fact, the Bible implies that a wife or any woman should have a desire to be beautiful. First of all, beautiful spiritually, but also that there is nothing wrong with desiring to appear attractive and beautiful. Also, God calls us to be that. Sadly, this horrible, perverted world, which takes everything beautiful and turns it horribly, it takes cosmetics and all such things to use it to be something you hide behind or something that makes a woman sexually alluring to all and sundry, which is horrible. But Peter's point here, as he talks about cosmetics, the adorning, something that is added to make something more beautiful or to enhance the beauty of. Peter's point is that the predominant motive of a wife is to be beautiful in these ways in God's sight. That's the adorning. A godly woman, a godly wife, first and foremost, as she stands before her Lord and her Saviour, says, "I want to be beautiful to you. I want to be beautiful to you." And as she works on those things, then she will not only be beautiful to God in Christ Jesus, but she will also be beautiful to a godly husband. She will be most beautiful. Once again, like we were saying earlier, if all there is with a woman is a superficial spending of lots of time and money on hairdos or expensive jewelry, gold and silver and so forth, layers of makeup, costly designer clothes, and there's nothing else, then just like the church who ticks all the boxes but inside it's horrible, then for a woman who has all of these costly adornments in an outward physical way, it's nothing but emptiness and ugliness. And that's all it is. It will be an appearance only. And it may be the sort of appearance that the world will go, whoa, look at her, she's a looker. But what does the Bible say? Proverbs 11 verse 22 puts it like this. As a jewel of gold in a pig's snout. As a jewel of gold in a pig's snout. So is a fair woman who is without discretion. The jewel of gold is there, fair enough. But take your eyes off the jewel of gold, and what is their reality? It's a pig. And that's all it is. In contrast, Peter says, this is the adornment which every woman is to desire and to work hard for, to seek God for, to pray for, to take up His word, seek God's grace. That is the inner beauty of the heart, which he says is imperishable, incorruptible. It can never decay, unlike outer beauty and cosmetics, which are soon gone. A meek and a quiet spirit. A meek and a quiet spirit. It's talking about a meek spirit and a quiet spirit. These things are not matters of character. These are not matters of personality that's talking about here. Sometimes a person's natural personality will tend to be more quiet, but that's not what it's talking about. It's actually talking about a characteristic of the heart. Someone can be beautiful and quiet on the outside, but inside they can be raging. Okay? It's talking about what's really happening in the heart. A meek spirit means a gentle spirit. It's a mildness, whereby a person in their heart is not easily stirred up and impassioned and annoyed and frustrated, a sinful, selfish response, but rather meekness, as is exemplified in Moses. Remember, Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, we're told. It is humbly accepting at all times that which happens in life as from God's hand. And such a woman with this meek spirit therefore works with what God in His providence is giving to her. That's so important. Remember, Peter is particularly talking about a woman who's living with an unbelieving husband. And can you imagine the sorts of things that will therefore be thrown at her? All sorts of curveballs will come at her because of this unbelieving husband who's sort of, you know, perhaps a bit annoyed with her and what she does, and throws all sorts of roadblocks in the way. But she is to live with him in this way. But of course, it's no less so at all to live in this way with a believing husband. But we should also note this meekness is a characteristic of our Saviour. It's the same word used when he says, learn of me, in his earthly ministry. And he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. To desire to be like this is to desire to be like our Saviour. But also a wife is to be of quiet spirit. Okay? Not meek, but also quiet. It means to be tranquil. It means to be at peace. It means to be at rest. In the case, once again, of the unbelieving husband who mocks or does all sorts of things against her, it means that she remains unperturbed, unruffled. How? Because her peace rests fully, not in what her husband does to her, otherwise she'd be all over the place. But her peace rests in her husband above. Her peace rests in the God who never changes, in that love for her which is unchangeable and infinite. And therefore she has a peace which passes understanding. And she can rest and trust in that with her feet upon the rock, no matter how things swirl around about her. But just as much, in a believing marriage, if she has a believing husband, in all the turmoil of life, a godly wife is to have her faith and her anchor in the salvation of Jesus Christ and be tranquil in the faces of troubles and hardships, and that includes the troubles and hardships that her husband brings into the marriage. God reassures the godly wife. These things, he says, before my face, are of great value, great price, surpassing value, because they're evidences of a soul that is deeply trusting in Him. and drawing strength and peace from him. To further encourage the Christian wife, Peter gives the example of Sarah as one of the holy women of old who was subject to her husband. This is remarkable. It's remarkable in this way. Sometimes we can look at other godly women we see around about us. We look at them from afar and we think, oh man, you know, I'm sure you wives have done this, that you've looked at another wife and thought, oh man, if only I could live up to the way that she does, you know. She always portrays being so lovely and so wonderful. But the scripture draws our attention to Sarah. Remember, Sarah was the one who sniggered in a tent, okay? She was the one who got really mad at her maid and beat her and that sort of thing. Sarah's full of sins, just like we are. And yet the scripture points to her and says, look, here's a woman who's a sinner, just like you. And here is her example. Look to one of these godly women of old. She had sins and failings, but because she trusted God, notice that's the emphasis there, it tells us that these old women of old time who trusted in God, they adorned themselves with just these things. She trusted God. She didn't trust her husband. Sometimes we can get a glorified view of the Old Testament saints, can't we? Like Abraham. But who was Abraham, and particularly who was Abraham to Sarah? What did Abraham do when they went down into Egypt? Remember, they went off down into Egypt, which they shouldn't have done in the first place because God didn't tell them to go there. That was Abraham's weakness. Who Sarah, therefore, she packed everything up dutifully and went with her husband. But they get down to Egypt and she's very fair to look upon. And the Pharaoh is looking at her and going, whoa, she's a pretty looking one. And Abraham says, hey, Sarah, I want to save my own skin, so just say that you're my sister and that way I'll be saved alive. And she gets carted off to Pharaoh's palace. What kind of a husband is that? Not the sort of husband you can put your trust in. But she didn't. She trusted God. That's what it tells us. She trusted God. She obeyed her husband. She was in subjection to him, not because he was perfect, not because he didn't even sin against her, because he did, lying to save his own skin. In particular, Peter draws our attention to the fact that she called Abraham Lord. She called Abraham Lord. And the reference to this is Genesis 18:12. And I want us to particularly take note of that, because the time when she called Abraham Lord was not because she was standing in front of him and she thought, oh, well, I'll throw in this epithet here that will kind of make me look better. Not at all. It's actually recorded in the scripture. She called him Lord when she was in her tent thinking something in her mind. So when she called him Lord, that was the attitude, we're told, of her heart, of her mind. When she thought about her husband, she thought of him as her Lord. That was the attitude of her heart. In her very thinking, she understood Abraham was over me by God and that my whole life is subject to him. And because that was the godly pattern in her soul and in her mind, then that's the way she spoke, that's the way she lived, to the glory of God and the good of her husband, and, in fact, to the blessing of the church ever since. So, all godly wives are truly the daughters of Sarah, as they do likewise. In the same manner, doing well, we're told, and not afraid with any amazement. The doing good is clear. That's a bit of a strange expression there, isn't it? That doing good is clear, doing well. In other words, following this pattern, walking in the footsteps of Jesus, walking in the footsteps of Sarah, from the heart being in subjection to your husband. But what about this not afraid with any amazement? Perhaps more literally, this is not fearing anything with terror. That's kind of more a literal translation of the Hebrew. What it's saying is there are many things about living your life this way which are downright scary. Scary in this way. Our own natural heart without the grace of God, but the old man of sin who rises up and says things. And of course, Satan comes along and he wants to encourage this kind of thinking as well, according to the old man. It says to us, living this way, it's suicide. It's suicide. You're just giving up your whole life. It's giving up who you are. It's giving up your freedom and so forth. This is crazy. But the Lord tells us, no, actually this is the very way that even your Saviour walked, as we saw in chapter 2, that he gave his whole life for his people, including going to Jerusalem and determinedly going to the cross to give his life for another. And therefore, don't be afraid. Yeah, naturally speaking, it is a bit scary, but don't be afraid. And then, of course, you will face the mocking and the scorning of the world all around about us. It looks at such a lifestyle of being a full-time wife and a mother, and they mock and scorn it. Yet this is a joyful and sacrificial giving of your life for someone else. Don't be afraid, says the Word of God. Wives, step into this. Adorn yourself with this beautiful and gracious spirit by the power and grace of Jesus Christ, and reflect him in thankfulness for everything that you have received and the privilege of being a woman and a wife. What's the gracious outcome that's spoken of here in our text? We know that Peter does mention here the possibility of an unbelieving husband being converted by the wife, but before we actually get directly to that, I want to preface that to make sure we understand what Peter is not saying here. Peter is not saying, you young believing women, don't be afraid of going out into the world and find yourself this hunky unbelieving man, because God will just convert him. Go and date them, bring them into the church, and you know, here, God says they're going to be converted. You'll be fine. That's not what Peter is saying at all. Let's not get that confused. For us to pursue such a relationship, if young women were to go out and pursue unbelieving guys out there in the community, or vice versa, if young men were to go pursuing unbelieving women out in the community, God makes it very, very clear in his word, that's to pursue utter disaster for your life. And we can expect no blessing in that way. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 says that the woman who's being deserted, he's talking about there, but it says she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. What Peter is referring to here is the case of a married woman who's being converted by the word. And that's why he puts it in the way that he does. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any, obey not the word. In other words, the woman has obeyed the word. In those early New Testament times, as the gospel has gone out into the different areas, then there were women who had heard the gospel and been converted and brought into and become members of the church, but their husbands are now still unbelievers. And they are unbelievers who don't want to come anywhere near the church. They don't want to hear the gospel. I don't want to go off to those silly things. You might want to go and do that, but I don't want to have anything to do with it. So they don't come under the preaching of the word. They mock and scorn that. So they cannot obey the word. But now the woman has an unbelieving husband. But this is how she will live such a life, as a believing wife with an unbelieving husband, in all of these wonderful ways. And of course, no less is she called to live this way if she has a believing husband. But here, the Lord is saying, here is also a reason to live faithfully. Here is the real possibility by the power of God's grace. Instead of the unbelieving husband being converted under the direct preaching of the gospel, instead, he still gets the gospel. The gospel is witnessed to him every single day by the life of the wife. The wife actually is living the gospel right in front of his face. To him. He's experiencing it in the very way she loves him and lives for him and subjects herself to him. He sees in action the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ lived out in a chaste conversation or a pure life with a gentle and a quiet spirit. Despite his evil pride, despite his offensive behavior, then what he receives in turn is love and grace and mercy. And God can use this proclamation of the gospel reflected right there in his home, to draw and convert this man to Jesus Christ, to bring him to repentance and faith. But that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Very much a comfort to those wives of unbelieving husbands. But brethren, step back a minute. This is what's needed in every marriage. Not just if you have an unbelieving husband. Once again, what husband's not a sinner? There aren't any. Which husbands that are here, which husband doesn't need to be converted daily? Now, I'm not talking about being converted and brought to Christ for the first time, but do we not need to be converted daily? Do we not need to be transformed? Well, what's the way in which we're transformed? By the gospel. By the gospel certainly preached unto us and applied by the Spirit. But all very much, wonderfully, that God uses wives to be an instrument in his hand to set the gospel before our hearts. To see reflected in the life of our wife, in her gentle and quiet spirit, in her living that pure conduct in her life, reflecting the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ in the whole way in which she lives her life. That she will subject herself fully to him and yet show at exactly the same time her ardent desire to be a real, loving, spiritual blessing to him by living the gospel before him. And in this, the beauty of what the church is to be to Jesus Christ is also demonstrated and lived in practical ways. So that the wife, living such a life truly and really in the midst of the church, she then is a living example. This is a picture of what the church is to be to Christ. May I encourage us all, especially wives or potential future wives, to take to heart the lovely admonitions here from our Saviour. Our Lord would have every one of the women of our church to be true spiritual daughters of Sarah, the true bride of Christ, so that the precious hope that we have in Jesus Christ would be lived out and experienced in the midst of the church. In this way, we grow more and more in the grace of Jesus Christ and in the salvation that he is working, in the covenant life that he's given to us through the power of the cross. We come to know in our very lives the enormity of what Jesus has done for us, even through these ways. The beauty of a life of loving, willing service. That's him. That's what he has done for us. Wives begin to see that as they live that way. Men see that reflected in their wives and in their life. And we have, in all of that, then a small taste of what lies ahead in glory, when the church, the bride of Christ, will be made perfect and will be fully subject to him and love him in perfection. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, much as the world mocks the Christian truth, the Word of God as it is found here, yet we see that here is a most beautiful picture of grace. Here we see reflected in true Christian marriage the wonder of Jesus Christ and His work in making to Himself a bride who is most beautiful, adorned with the inner man of a meek and a quiet spirit. Lord, may it be that each one of us here takes these things to heart, and that You would continue to fashion for yourselves true daughters of Sarah, who would do well and not be afraid with any amazement. We pray these things in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.